This dynamic message is brought to you by Redemption in Jesus with Marco Bravo.
All right, so let's have a look at the title of our series that we are currently studying. And this is the Epistle to the Hebrews, and this is part 11. And in part 11, we are going to take a look at Hebrews chapter 2, verses 9 through 18. Now, when I know that we looked at verse 9 already towards our ending last week, but it relates to what is going on here. I remember that a whole portion is talking about kind of the same thing. Verse 9 is the connecting verse, if you will. And so that's why we're going to have a look at it real briefly. And then we'll go through to verse 18, which is the end of chapter 2. Now, I want to remind us before we look at that, that this letter was written to a Jewish community outside of Israel. They were not in Israel. They didn't live in Jerusalem. It was a community, most likely, most Bible scholars believe that it was Greece. They believed them to be Greek-speaking Jews, which is the reason why the author uses the Septuagint to make reference to Old Testament scriptures, because the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures. And so that's why there's a slight variance sometimes, but, you know, it doesn't change the meaning necessarily. So it was written to them. The majority of them had received salvation in Jesus. But of course, like any community, there were some who had not yet received salvation in Jesus. And so the author at times focuses on them and reaching out to them to let them know, you don't know what you're missing out. Come on, receive salvation in Jesus. But also amongst those who had professed to have received salvation in Jesus, there were some, and it was a bigger problem that I think they were willing to admit, but there were some who were wanting to relate to God again by old covenant law, by the old covenant. And as you know, both covenants, old and new, are old or nothing covenants. So you have to forsake relating to God by law in order to relate to Him by grace. Now, that doesn't mean that you become an antinomian, that you hate the law and disregard the law. No, you just don't relate to God by your merit, by your performance. And so amongst them, there were folks who wanted to go back to that because of peer pressure, because of, you know, what rabbis and people coming by were telling them, you know, how can you go away from the law? The law is part of your heritage. You need to keep the law in your life. And so some of them would think about mixing law and grace. In other words, let me find a way to relate to God by mixing old covenant with new covenant. So that way, you know, and I'm paraphrasing with myself in the picture there, that way, you know, I'm politically correct. I don't offend my Jewish family, my Jewish friends, and those under the law, but I still embrace salvation in Jesus. And that way, I'm not damned to hell or risk my eternal life. Now, it may sound noble, it may sound great, but you and I both know that you cannot do that. And in Hebrews, we're actually going to see at a later time how the author says, basically, you need to basically excommunicate yourself from relating to God by the old covenant in order to truly embrace relating to God by the new covenant. And as you know, many Christian churches today, the majority of Christendom who proclaim to teach the scriptures, they mix law and grace. And so this is why you have confusion. This is why you have believers who think that their merit and performance is still the very thing that matters to their relationship with God. And I'm not saying it doesn't, but it's not the way we relate to God. That's the result of us relating to God by the new covenant and by grace. And so this is who we were dealing with in this community. And this is why the author addresses that specific issue head on. But he also does that by clarifying just extensive, wonderful gospel truth. And, you know, specifically about Jesus and who Jesus is. You've seen in the last two chapters, and we're going to end today with that chapter two. But in these two chapters, you'll see his primary focus was Jesus, the preeminence of Jesus, the superiority of Jesus over angels, and Jesus not only being God, but in his incarnation, being the last Adam, being, you know, perfect man, perfect God, but never losing sight of the difference between Jesus as God and Jesus as man, or Jesus in his incarnation. And so oftentimes when people read scripture, specifically in Hebrews, they confuse that. And so they think, well, he's talking about Jesus, God, when he's talking about Jesus in his incarnation. And I hope that that's one of the things that we're learning to clarify as we are studying the book of Hebrews, or the epistle to the Hebrews. And so last session, remember, we looked at Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 to 9. And there basically we saw Jesus' role in restoring God's original destiny for mankind. God gave man, when he created him, mankind, he gave them a destiny, which was to have dominion over the earth and fellowship with him. Well, man fell and disobeyed God, and because of the fall, our destiny was also lost, that destiny that God gave us. And we hand the dominion over to a fallen angel, which is the devil, Lucifer. And so because of that, this world is now in subjection to angels, fallen angels. He's a fallen angel, his demons are. And then, you know, God's holy angels are there to help us. And so Jesus came and restored our destiny. But until we leave this earth, we don't get to enjoy it completely and fully, even though we can enjoy his authority and, of course, what he's done for us, his finished work. But once the new world comes where Jesus will rule and reign, we will rule and reign with him. And at that point, our destiny, our original destiny given to us by God, will be fully restored. And so that's something that we have to look forward to. And so that's what we saw, you know, he discussed in verses 5 to 9, if you remember. And so now what we're going to do is, because he makes a little switcher to discuss two, really one of the biggest concerns that most people who related to God by law, those who were under the law, those who had received salvation in Jesus but were very familiar with the law, these were the two concerns. And in actual fact, to this day, you will have specifically Orthodox Jewish folks. And understand, we're not anti-Semitic. We're teaching the word here, right? So there are two concerns that often you will hear any Jew, specifically Orthodox Jew, because most Jews today are modern progressive slash liberal, in my opinion. They don't really even know the scriptures. They see, you know, readings of the Old Testament as something they do just for the sake of ritual, but they don't really even understand what they're reading, why they're reading it. That's been my experience, my opinion. And so, but I'm talking about Orthodox Jews. If you were to say to them, you know, you need to receive salvation in Jesus, most times they will have two things. How they word it doesn't matter, but they have two concerns that they address. And the first one is that, how can Jesus, who was human, save me? So in other words, they don't realize that he's also God. And also, they don't realize that God took on humanity to redeem us. And so to them, it's just another person, another human being. And so their first kind of objection is, how can another man, another human, save me? And so that has to be clarified. And in these two chapters, he explained that. That's why he spent so much time on it, you know, to show that he is God, that he is preeminent, that he is superior to angels, and all that he explained about who Jesus really is. He's God, took on humanity to redeem mankind. And then the second issue, the second thing that they struggle with, if you will, is the fact that he died and the way that he died. So what they say is the kind of thing, well, you know, if he was God, if he was really God, why would he allow himself to die such a cruel death, number one, and be humiliated the way that he was? Because if he is God, you know, he could have just died for sin. He didn't have to be humiliated. He didn't have to suffer. He didn't have to allow himself to be treated so cruelly. And so those are the two objections. And you'll see he's already addressed the first one, as far as, you know, he's not just a human. He is, in actual fact, God, but he took on humanity. That's the first issue. So now what he's going to do is he is going to address the second thing that they struggle with, which is, why did he die? Number one, if he's God, how can God die? And the fact that the way he died, he was crucified, mistreated, beaten badly, he was humiliated. You know, so how can I, they would say, have confidence in someone like that to save me? You're asking me to leave relating to God by law, something that's been there for generations for this person. And so that's what he's going to address now, is basically why Jesus died. Well, let me rephrase that. Why he suffered, why he died, and why he was resurrected. Because that would address that issue, that concern, that, or the thing that they struggled with. So let me show you some examples of that. Look at this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23. It says there, "But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness." Now leave that there for a moment. Watch this. Paul is speaking here, and he says, "We preach Christ crucified." In other words, he suffered, he died, and of course he was resurrected. But he's talking about his suffering and his death here in this case. And so he says, to the Jews, that is a stumbling block. Why? Because of the very thing I've just told you. Number one, they thought, how can a human save us? Number two, you know, if he's God, why would he allow himself to die such a horrible death and be humiliated? So they almost felt embarrassed to be able to relate to someone as their Messiah because of that. And that's what he's saying. It was a stumbling block for them in receiving salvation. But also the Gentiles, specifically the Greeks, as you see here, they thought it was foolish. So, you know, they were just naturally looking at it, and they would say, basically, you know, look how he died. And he couldn't even save himself, even at the cross. So really and honestly, this is just foolishness. So those intellectuals would see it that way. And then look at Acts 17, verse 2 to 4 from the New Living Translation. Watch what Paul does here, and it verifies what I've just shared with you about the two things that they struggled with. Watch this here. Acts 17, 2 to 4. "As was Paul's custom, he went to the synagogue service." In other words, he went to where the Jewish people were, those who related to God by law. "And for three Sabbaths," so 3 weeks in a row, "he used the scriptures," that's the old covenant scriptures, "to reason with the people." Watch this, verse 3. "He explained the prophecies and proved that the Messiah must suffer and rise from the dead." Notice, the core of Paul's message when he shared with them in the synagogue was basically that Jesus had to suffer and that he would rise from the dead. In other words, he had to suffer, therefore he had to die, and therefore he would be resurrected. So he spent his time for 3 weeks teaching the Jewish people, those under law who were somehow resisting or struggling with salvation in Jesus. That was his focus. Jesus suffered, he died, and he was resurrected. So he spent his time doing that. Then it says that he said, "This Jesus I'm telling you about is the Messiah." See? "Some of the Jews," watch this in verse 4, "some of the Jews," notice "some," "who listened were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with many God-fearing Greek men and quite a few prominent women." So you can see from this that even Paul's message, the core of his message, was talking about and proving from the scriptures, just like the author is doing here in Hebrews, the fact that Jesus had to suffer. And then he died, and he died suffering, but then he was resurrected in order to redeem us. You see, they struggled with understanding that. They just saw the natural picture, and they thought, well, how can, first of all, another human being save us? Second of all, you know, someone who died so horribly and was treated so bad and could do nothing about it, how could he redeem us? You see, they were looking at it purely from these eyes. They weren't looking at it from God's perspective. They didn't comprehend, even though they knew the scriptures, they didn't understand how prophecy was being fulfilled and how it was necessary, which is the reason why now the author, because of their struggle, he now is going to address the issue of why, from verses 9 through to 18, the rest of the chapter, he's now going to address why Jesus had to suffer, he had to die and be resurrected, and why it had to be the way it was. He's already proved the deity of Jesus. He's already proved that he was the last Adam, God in human form. Now he wants to clarify that issue and remove that from them. So you can see here that he's probably addressing predominantly the unsaved people amongst them, but also he's clarifying this for those who are wanting to go back to law or mix law and grace. And so here we are, let's pick it up now. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 9 to 18. Watch this. He says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death." Notice, suffering of death. "Crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man," meaning every person. So notice there, Jesus, it says, was made a little lower than the angels. Now, I've explained and we've already taught on that. So what that is saying to us is that he had to take on incarnation. He had to take on human form as God without sin. He had to do that for a little while. In other words, be made lower than angels like we are. And remember, I taught on that and clear that up. As we are for a time. Why? So that he could suffer and die. So he's stating suffering was part of what he had to go through. And death was part of what he had to go through. And as God, he couldn't die. Just like angels can't die. As God, he couldn't die. This is why he had to take on a human form for a little while. So that he could suffer like we would suffer and beyond. And also then die as we do. So he explains that. So he died suffering. Why? Because of our sin. And the penalty of our sin. We know that, right? That's the reason why he had to suffer. There was no other reason for him suffering but because of our sin and the penalty of our sin. Because if he didn't do it for us and as us, then we would have to do it and we would be eternally damned because we could not redeem ourselves, right? Look at Isaiah 53, the second part of verse 6, clarifies this. He says, "And the Lord had laid on him the iniquity of us all." Iniquity referring to sin in its most wicked form, including all of sin. So notice, Lord, God had to lay that on him, so for us all, for every single one of us, so that the sin issue between us and God would be dealt with, would be taken care of. This is why he had to suffer, because sin has a wage, isn't that so? And so what we see here about Jesus is that guiltless, he died for our guilt, and that's grace. That's what talks about the grace of God. He was guiltless, but he died for all our guilt. I mean, what a blessing to have Jesus do that for us. Amen. So Jesus died as our, listen to this carefully, our substitutionary sacrifice. In other words, he died not only for us and with our sin to pay the penalty of our sin, but he also died as us to give us new identity, right? So we understand that Jesus died as our substitutionary sacrifice. In other words, in our place as him. Now, if he didn't, then we would die in our sin and we would be eternally damned, as I said. Now, to help us understand that verse 9 a little bit clearer and better, let's read it from the New Living Translation. Watch how it puts it and you'll see it'll clarify that. It says there, "What we do see is Jesus, who for a little while was given a position a little lower than the angels." In other words, it took on incarnation to be like us. And then we'll look at what it says. "And," here it is, "because he suffered death for us, he is now crowned with glory and honor. Yes, by God's grace, Jesus tasted death for everyone." So you can see from that what I have just explained. He took on our sin and the penalty of our sin, and he died for us and as us. As God, he couldn't do it. That's why he had to become man, so that he could do it for us. Why? Because that's part of redemption in Jesus. If he didn't die with our sin and the penalty of our sin, then we would still be hopeless. Amen. That's why he had to do that. So yes, he is God, but he took on humanity for that purpose. But that's why he suffered. He had to suffer because that's the nature of sin. It brings suffering with it. Its wage is death. It punishes, right? So the first reason why Jesus had to suffer, die, and be resurrected was so that he could be our substitutionary sacrifice. So he's going to give them five reasons to address that issue, those issues that I mentioned, those things that they struggled with. And the first one is that, you know, he suffered, he died, and he was resurrected so that he could be your substitutionary sacrifice. Okay, then we go on to verse 10, Hebrews 2 verse 10. Now this is talking about God. Sometimes folks confuse it and say it's talking about Jesus. No, you'll see it's talking about God. All right, so let's read that. It says, "For it became him," that's God, "for whom are all things and by whom are all things," watch this, "in bringing many sons unto glory," watch this now, "to make the captain of their salvation perfect," watch this, what does it say next? "Through sufferings." So notice, Jesus, God, made Jesus the captain, the leader of our salvation, and he made him that. He made him the perfect savior, if you will. He made him the perfect captain to save us. How? Through sufferings. Because it's only by taking on our suffering for our sin that he could adequately save us. And that's why he refers to him as the captain of our salvation. Do you see that? So without taking on our sin and the penalty of our sin, Jesus could not redeem us. Agreed? Absolutely. This is why he suffered. Look at Hebrews 5 verse 8 and 9 and what it says in relation to what we're talking about there. It says that even though Jesus was God's son, he learned obedience from the things he suffered. In this way, God qualified him as a perfect high priest. And he became the source of eternal salvation for all those who obey him. Watch this real carefully. Look at it. It says, he, from the things he suffered, as a result of that, God qualified him as a perfect high priest. In other words, he once for all was able to take care of the sin issue between us and God, and that's why he became our perfect high priest, who is the source of our eternal salvation. Those who obey him, referring to obeying the faith, not the commandments or anything like that. That's not what it's talking about, if you read it in context. And so it's very clear there. So through suffering, it is shown that Jesus is the captain of our salvation and our perfect high priest. So had he not suffered with our sin and for our sin, he would not be able to be the captain of our salvation, the leader of our salvation, in other words, our perfect savior, and he wouldn't be able to be our perfect high priest. It is because he suffered with our sin and for our sin that he's able to be our perfect savior and our perfect high priest before God. Pretty awesome. So he is the one and only who could redeem us. Now again, let's have a look at that verse 10 from the New Living Translation. It's going to help us understand it a little clearer. It says, God, for whom and through whom everything was made, chose to bring many children into glory. So this is God's doing. And it was only right that he should make Jesus, watch this, through his suffering, again, through his suffering, a perfect leader, fit to bring them into their salvation. You see, you have to agree with me. If he did not suffer the way he did, which is for our sin and with our sin, then he couldn't possibly redeem us. He couldn't be our perfect savior. He couldn't be the captain of our salvation. He couldn't be our perfect high priest. It is because he took care of that issue that he could be that. Amen. And so our sin was the reason for his suffering. And his suffering is the reason why he is our redeemer. Let me say that again. Our sin was the reason for his suffering. And his suffering is the reason why he is our redeemer. That's in essence what God is saying in verse 10 there. Look at Romans 6 verse 23, the first part of that verse. It says, for the wages of sin is death. In other words, you work for sin, it will pay you a wage. It'll pay you a salary, which is what? Death. And so that's why he had to deal with the sin issue for us and as us, because no one else could. Amen. And so because Jesus endured suffering, he became our perfect high priest and our perfect redeemer and our perfect savior. Amen. Therefore, he alone can and is our savior, can be and is our savior. Look at Acts 4 verse 12. It says, there is salvation in no one else. God has given no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. Talking about Jesus. This is why he can be the one and only who can redeem us. He can be the only savior. And I'm sure you agree by now, these folks listening to this letter, the reading of this letter, or if they're reading it themselves, by now they are realizing, you know, it's not just what I see with these human eyes, what I've been told about it. In actual fact, I see that he is the Savior. I see that he died with my sin and for my sin. That's why he suffered. So it really makes us grateful. Instead of critical, instead of ashamed, you know, he was humiliated. I don't want to associate with him. Can you imagine that? Now we appreciate why he suffered. Because if he didn't suffer, you and I would have to suffer eternally. And praise God that we don't have to do that because of Jesus. Amen. So the second reason why Jesus had to suffer, die, and be resurrected is because he alone could save us. That's the point that the author is making there. So second reason is given there. Let's have a look at the third reason in verses 11 to 13. He says there, for both, watch us now, he that sanctifieth, that's Jesus, and they, this is us, who are sanctified, are all of one. So notice here you see two things. Jesus, the one who sanctifies us, and we who are sanctified by Jesus. What does it mean to sanctify? It means to make holy. So Jesus is the one who makes us holy, and we are the ones who are being made holy by him. And it says we are all one. So he who sanctifies us and we who are sanctified are one, right? Then it says, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. You see, by making us holy, he has nothing to be ashamed of us before the Father, because there's no sin issue now. And that's why he calls us brethren. Praise God for that. No one in the old covenant or under the law could ever be called the brethren of Jesus. But we as new covenant believers can. Then in verse 12 it says, saying, and now he's going to quote Psalm 22 verse 22, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, and in the midst of the church I will sing praise unto thee. Now, the church wasn't in existence in the Old Covenant. If you go to Psalm 22, 22, you'll see that it says the congregation, talking about the gathering of the people. But prophetically speaking, the author of Hebrews understood that he was talking about his church. That's why he puts it that way. And he says that, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, and in the midst of the church I will sing praise unto thee. Why? Because they've been made holy. They have been sanctified by him. Then it says, he says in verse 13, and again, now he's going to quote 2 Samuel 22:3. And he says, and again, I will put my trust in him. In other words, trust him because he makes you holy. And again, it says, now he's going to quote Isaiah 8 verse 18. And again, behold, I and the children which God has given me. In other words, what he is doing here in essence is he is saying, Jesus is the one who sanctifies you, and you are the ones who believe in him and put your trust in him, who are sanctified by him, and therefore you become one with him, and now you are his brethren. And then Jesus presents you before the Father without fault, without blemish, and the Father accepts you without fault and without blemish, and therefore you can trust him, and you can have the confidence that you are a child of God. All because he sanctifies you. He makes you and me holy. Amen. And so it's pretty outstanding. I mean, it's pretty awesome what we see there. So Jesus is the only one who can make us holy. Why? Because he dealt with this an issue for us and has us. Therefore, he makes us holy by taking that sinfulness away from us, leaving us holy in him by his doing because of what he did. And so he did that by freeing us from sin and the penalty of sin. Amen. So sometimes, you know, I know for a fact, we may not act holy. I know some people struggle with that, and they say, how can I be holy in Jesus when I know how I behave, when I know what I do some things sometimes? Well, the fact of the matter is that, yes, we live in this fallen body still, but, and you know, sometimes we don't act holy, but that doesn't change our holy identity before God in Jesus. So we need to understand that our holiness is the result of what Jesus did, not the result of what we do or what we don't do. But because Jesus makes us holy, now we're able to express holiness more and more. So even though it may be, you know, progressive for us, really in truth, the reality is that we are holy, and that's why we are behaving more holy. But it's because we are holy in Jesus. Amen. So it's no excuse for bad behavior or conduct. Not at all. I mean, let me put it this way. We're all human. Now, I know with me personally, some days I wake up and I don't feel human. I don't feel like I've been a good human. Sometimes I just don't feel like being human. Sometimes, you know, we just get irritated and it's like, what is it? You know, why couldn't I have been a dog, a wall, a brick or something? Why am I human? We don't always feel human or feel like being human. But that doesn't change what we are. Whether we like it or not, we are human, and that's the way we're going to be until we are glorified. Amen. And in the same way, you are holy in Jesus. Whether you feel it or not, whether you doubt it or not, whether your conduct or behavior sometimes says the opposite, you are holy in Jesus. And that's something that, you know, we need to understand. But now when we mix law and grace, you know, you're not going to get that. Isn't that so? Look at 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30 from the King James. We're familiar with this one. Talking about Jesus. He says, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us. So he has made this for us, unto us. Wisdom, in other words, to help us understand the gospel. And righteousness, right standing before God. What does it say next? And sanctification, holiness, and redemption. So you can see from this that Jesus is the one who became those things for us so that we can have those things outside of our merit and our performance. So your holiness is on the basis of what Jesus has done. Why? Because he suffered, he died, and he was resurrected for you. Isn't that so? Had he not done that, you and I would not have been made holy. You and I would not be able to have confidence that we are holy before God. So the holiness, listen to this carefully. The holiness Jesus has is the same holiness we have. Let me personalize it. The holiness Jesus has is the same holiness you have. Period. That's gospel truth. Look at this, Ephesians 1 verse 4. Even before he made the world, God loved us and chose us in Christ, watch us, talking about the believer, to be holy and without fault in his eyes. So whose plan was it? God. And who made you holy? God. How did he do it? In Jesus. Hebrews 10 verse 10, and then we're going to jump to 14 for time's sake. For God's will was for us to be made holy by the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ. Notice, not by your merit, your performance, your ability to be as holy as you can, and you trying hard. Now, we don't discredit those things, but you do it because you are holy, not because you're trying to be holy. So for God's will was for us to be made holy, so you were made holy by the sacrifice of the body of Jesus. See, had he not suffered and died and was resurrected, you wouldn't be able to be holy. And then it says, once for all time. In other words, religion, legalism may tell you can lose holiness. This tells you that you cannot, because God made you holy on the basis of Jesus, and it was once for all time. Then in verse 14 it says, "For by that one offering," talking about Jesus, "he forever made perfect," that's talking about holiness, "those who are being made holy." So what you see there is that the identity of holiness that you've received and how it flows through you as you grow in the things of God. So you start off by being made holy in Jesus, and because you're holy in Jesus, now that holiness manifests out of you, and that is what it means when it says you are being made holy, because you've been given holiness. So at the end of the day, no matter how people try and slice this, we are holy in Jesus. Holiness is not the result of our conduct or our behavior. It is the result of what Jesus has done for us and as us. Amen. Now, let's have a look at that same portion, Hebrews 2, verses 11 to 13, from the New Living Translation. It will help us just get a little more clarity again. So let's have a look at that. It says there, "So now Jesus and the ones he makes holy have the same Father." Praise God. "That is why Jesus is not ashamed to call them his brothers and sisters. For he said to God, 'I will proclaim your name to my brothers and sisters. I will praise you among the assembled people.' He also said, 'I will put my trust in him.' That is, I and the children God has given me." Isn't that beautiful? All because of what Jesus has done to make us holy. So the third reason why Jesus had to suffer, die, and be resurrected is to make us holy. That's awesome. I mean, if I was someone in their shoes, as we would say, struggling, you know, with, first of all, he's clarified the fact that Jesus wasn't just human, he's God, and he took on human form to redeem me. But then he clarifies this thing that why he suffered such a cruel death and why he actually died. He could only die as man. That's why he took on humanity, and why he actually did that. And he has three reasons so far. It would bless me out of my socks or my sandals or my tunic or whatever they wore, because it's awesome. It's overwhelming, isn't it? Praise God. And so let's continue now, verse 14 and 15. So now he goes on and he says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood," in other words, yes, they still live in a human body, it says, "he also likewise took part of the same." In other words, he experienced humanity just like they do. But the difference is that he was without sin, right? But he had the same experience of humanity as we do. "That through death," here it is again, "he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil." In other words, another reason why he had to take on human form as God is so that he could die, and by dying, he would destroy the power the devil had of death over us. Then it says in verse 15, "and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." And isn't that true? Before salvation in Jesus, you know, no matter how good we were, no matter how well we played it, how well we faked it until we made it, or we faithed it until we made it, at the end of the day, every single one of us feared dying and ending up in the wrong place. Why? Because of the fear of death. Death meaning separation from God. Because biblically speaking, unless it specifies physical death, that's what death means in the Bible, is separation, alienation from God. And the devil had that power because of sin in our lives. And this is why this world is in subjection to him. And so this is what this is talking about. And so what Jesus did is, by becoming human like we are as God, he was able to die cruelly, suffer. But then by doing that, he was able to destroy the power the devil had of death, of separation from God over us. And so we were freed from that. So we don't have to fear that anymore. That's what it's saying, right? It's very clear there that without Jesus, no one lives free from the fear of eternal damnation. And no matter how people can decode it, it's a fact. Deep in the inside, deep in their heart, in their conscience, if they have not received salvation in Jesus, really and genuinely, you know, it's one thing to profess, it's another thing to really have done it. Those who don't have the confidence, it is because they haven't really received salvation in Jesus. Those who fear eternal damnation are in that situation. And yet it says here that Jesus took care of that as well. How? By his suffering, his death, and his resurrection. Let's read that same portion now from the New Living Translation. Because God's children are human beings, made of flesh and blood, the Son, talking about Jesus, also became flesh and blood. Watch us now. For only as a human being could he die. See? And only by dying could he break the power of the devil who had the power of death. You see, when Jesus died with our sin and for our sin, then the devil has nothing else to pound us or to pound death on us for. Because the thing that we would have was done, it's gone. Then it says in verse 15, only in this way could he set free all who have lived their lives as slaves to the fear of dying. Praise God, praise God. So notice, we've seen it from two different translations there. Satan had the power of death, right? He had. He no longer has it. He only exercises it over those who are not saved, the ignorant. I'm not saying they're all ignorant. I'm saying those who either haven't received salvation yet because they're ignorant of salvation in Jesus. That's what I mean by that. So Satan had the power of death, but he no longer has it over us who receive salvation in Jesus. Amen. And so you could see it this way, or you could say it this way. Jesus became death to death. Don't you think that's pretty cool? We should make a little t-shirt or a meme or a hashtag or something with that. Jesus became the death of death. Praise God. Amen. And so there he gives the fourth reason, the author. He gives the fourth reason why Jesus had to suffer, die, and be resurrected, which is to break the power of death the devil had over us. Pretty awesome stuff, isn't it? But that could only be achieved by his suffering, by his death, and by his resurrection. So I'm sure you're starting to see that these Jewish folks who were thinking about mixing law with grace, going back to law, I mean, if this is not compelling enough for them to understand, wow, you know, I used to be embarrassed. How was he humiliated? I used to be ashamed to relate with him. But man, now I want to relate to him because look at what he did for me through his suffering, his death, and his resurrection. And then he gives the last reason in the last portion that we are reading, which is that we're studying Hebrews 2, verse 16 to 18. It says, for verily he took not on him the nature of angels. In other words, he didn't do this for angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Interesting. So he didn't do this for angels. He says he did it for human beings, is what he's saying. And I'll explain the seed of Abraham in a moment, okay? Then it says in verse 17, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, in other words, humanity, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God. So only by relating to us in our humanity could he fully comprehend what we have to deal with and thus be merciful to us when we need mercy and faithful toward God on our behalf when necessary, when needed. See that? To make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself had suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor, that's an old English word, which means to help, to support them that are tempted. In other words, because he went through it himself, He can help and understand you and I, right? So now that we've seen that, what it's telling us is that Jesus came to help us, not angels. That's why it says he didn't come in the nature of angels. He came in the nature of human beings, because he's yet to help you, human beings. Angels don't need our help. We need his help. That's why he came in our nature, in our likeness, it says. And so he became like one of us for a time, so he could relate to us completely and thus be merciful toward us and faithful toward God for us. That's what that's saying. And only by doing this could he truly reconcile us to God. Amen. And so having experienced our human experience, he is well able to help and support us. When we face temptations or the issues of life here on earth, he's well able to understand what we're going through, and therefore he can be merciful to us when we mess up, when we fall short, and he can be faithful in representing us to God as a high priest before the Father. I mean, that is just so overwhelming. When I was studying this and putting this together, my mind was just blown by, I mean, I know these things, but just seeing them this way, it's awesome. Now, let's read that same portion from the New Living Translation. Verse 16 first, so I can clarify the Abraham thing. It says, we also know that the Son, talking about Jesus, did not come to help angels. See, there it is. He came to help the descendants of Abraham. Now, he's mentioning that specifically because he's talking to Jewish people, remember? And they were the descendants of Abraham by that Jewish descent. And so he's letting them know, you're included in this. It was specifically for you. So he says he didn't come to help angels. He came to help you, the Jewish people, he says. And of course, we know, look at this in Galatians 3, verse 7. It says, so understand that it is the people who live by faith. In other words, believers, those who receive salvation in Jesus, with confidence in the power and goodness of God, who are the true sons of Abraham. So you can see that he's including all of us in there, including Gentiles. The only reason why he says the seed of Abraham, the descendants of Abraham, is because he was purely speaking to a Jewish people. And so that's why he just kept it to that. But you and I understand that it's including us in that. So he didn't come to help angels. He came to help mankind, humanity, right? So let's pick it up again. Hebrews 2, verse 16 to 18 now. Let's read that. He says, we also know that the Son, Jesus, did not come to help angels. He came to help the descendants of Abraham. Now, it's talking about mankind. Therefore, it was necessary for him to be made in every respect like us, meaning our humanity, his brothers and sisters, so that he could be our merciful and faithful high priest before God. Then he could offer a sacrifice that would take away the sins of the people, since he himself has gone through the suffering and testing. There it is again. He is able to help us when we are being tested. Praise God for that. So the fifth reason why Jesus had to suffer, die, and be resurrected is so he could relate to us completely in our humanity and thus help and support us perfectly. Isn't that awesome? He knows when we struggle. He knows when we don't live up to whatever. He knows when, you know, we do things that are unholy. And yet he can be merciful to us because he knows what we go through in this life. And then he can represent us faithfully to God as a high priest. In other words, I dealt with that on the cross, and God knows that. Praise God for that. The fifth reason why Jesus had to suffer, die, and be resurrected. Awesome stuff, wouldn't you agree? And I mean, having listened to that, surely they would be compelled to understand and no longer have those reservations that probably most Jewish people in their time and in our time have. You know, well, he was just a man. Well, you know, it's shameful what he went through. How could he redeem me through that? Well, now you understand. Amen. And so in summary, just as we come to an ending here, let me show you those five things again, just to refresh us. So it's going to come up on the screen here. So in summary, Jesus had to suffer, die, and be resurrected, number one, to be our substitutionary sacrifice. And the reference is there. Secondly, because he alone could and does save us. Thirdly, to make us holy. Fourthly, to break the power of death the devil had over us. And fifthly, so he could relate to us completely and thus help and support us perfectly. Those are the five reasons he just explained why Jesus had to suffer, die, and be resurrected. Amen. Praise God. What a wonderful Savior. Aren't you glad that Jesus came and did all that for you and I so that we could be redeemed? And not just partially redeemed, not just maybe redeemed, but completely and truthfully redeemed once for all time. Amen. Praise God, praise God, praise God.
We trust you were blessed by this message. For more resources and to support our ministry, please go to redemptioninjesus.com.